last sermon I delivered, entitled Knowing God, we reviewed God's admonition to us through the prophet Jeremiah, scripture I covered, I think, twice in that sermon, and certainly has been on my mind a lot recently, and I was talking to a group about what we're speaking at the feast this year, and this will plan on being one of those scriptures. You may hear it again before this series of messages is over, but it's taken from Jeremiah 9. You don't need to turn over. We've been there quite a few times, verse 23 and 24, which states, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom," if that happens to be you. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might," could be you or anyone, "nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." Glory in what? What is it to be gloried about? Riches, wealth, strength? No. "Glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Understands and knows me. Do you glory in that? We talked about that at the last message. The purpose of the series of messages entitled Knowing God that I'm going through is a heartfelt desire to encourage and inspire me, myself, as well as all of you, everybody here, to change our perspective in how we worship God, or how we think about God, or how we think about church at large. Change our perspective a bit, which at times can be a bit too preoccupied with our own personal self, situation, circumstances. And granted, when we go to God in prayer, I'm certain we got a laundry list, if we wrote it out, of all the things that we're dealing with that we need His help with. There's no question we can have a lot of those things on our mind, each one of us, regardless. I was talking to a person this week that was in a very professional position, and we had some disagreement about getting things done that needed to be done timely. And one of the things the gentleman told me was, "You don't understand. I don't control my time." And I thought, you could understand and hear that from maybe a slave, but every one of us, and I understand. I understand fully. Regardless of where you work, what you do, what level of professionalism you're in, you know, from one extreme to the other, whatever those extremes in your mind might be, you probably don't control most of your time. And I was kind of shocked to hear that from this individual, but hey, absolutely. We're all in that same boat. A lot going on, a lot dominating our time. But what I want to do is ask me and you, as we talk about these things, how to get our mind and our focus and our attention off of ourselves and get our mind and our focus and our attention on our awesome and wonderful God Creator. Let's face it. He has given us that unique privilege. He said, you can go brag about that you know and understand me. That's incredible. Having said that, with that knowledge and understanding of God comes responsibility. With responsibility, of course, comes accountability and consequence. Responsibility, accountability, and consequence in understanding and knowing the one true God. Please turn to Romans, the first chapter. We touched on this lightly in the first message. I want to dive a little deeper in that subset series of scriptures from Paul in this sermon. Romans 1, verse 18 and 19. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, when God says His wrath revealed about something, that would make it, you know, anyone want to stand up and listen. Paul said, "For the wrath of God," the anger of God. We hear a lot about the love of God, but there is wrath from God too. "Is revealed from heaven, from there where He is now, against" what? "All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We talk a lot about how mankind is cut off from God. They can't know God. Jesus said, "You can't know me unless the Father who sent me draws you." Now, keep in mind, he was saying that to a very religious group of people that believed in the Creator God. But he said, "You don't know me," because they pulled away from him. When he told them, "You got to eat my body and drink my flesh," they said, "That's a hard saying. Who can understand that? We don't even eat unclean meat. How can we eat your body and eat your flesh?" We know the Scripture says clearly that mankind is cut off from God. Yet, the Scripture also says is there are basic fundamental things about God that anybody, everybody should understand. Let's look at verse 19 again. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, the things that you can't see about Him, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Nobody, absolutely nobody, has any excuse for not at least acknowledging and recognizing, or recognizing and acknowledging that there is a Creator. A creation demands a Creator. A car demands a car maker. A microphone demands a microphone maker. A watch demands a watchmaker. And a universe demands a Creator of the universe. He's basically saying you can look at the things that are seen and you have no excuse for not accepting and knowing that I'm your Creator. I think that's fair. That's fair. Except we got a problem. And that is, our young kids go to school and they are taught by academians that don't believe that creation stuff. Life happened by chance. Evolution. My son is being taught that in school. We've all been taught that at some degree or another. It does have an impact on a life, because if you hear it over and over and over, this theory of evolution that is spoken of like it's not even a theory. They dropped the theory and it's evolution now. It's frustrating. When I said God held people accountable in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I strongly believe our academians, our academic administrators, our professors, our teachers are very, very much responsible for suppressing the truth. The blatant, obvious, unquestioned truth that a watch demands a watchmaker, a creation demands a creator, there is no excuse. If you're a child in school, don't hesitate to say it just don't square up. I can't believe in that theory. It takes more belief to believe in that theory than it does that there's a creator that's invisible that sent his son, is coming back to the earth again. That one I can believe, because he said he made everything and there's got to be a maker. Don't be timid about that. So, reading on verse 21. Because although they knew God, and I can't believe some of these administrators don't really know. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Very key scripture we're going to be getting into later. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, and certainly there is a wisdom, worldly wisdom, they became fools or foolish. How foolish can you be? They became foolish. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. And this group went to another level, into an image corruptible, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. At that time, they just dismissed the idea that God was a creator, and they worshiped the creation instead. Now, Paul had to scratch his head on that one, but we have to look today in the 21st century and scratch our head about how can you not see that there has to be a creator. If I told you the wind, this watch is made up of metals, made up of electronics, made up of moving parts, made up of leather, comes from a cow, metals that come from the earth, and you're telling me the wind's blue, the chemicals move, something happened, and all of a sudden, there's a watch. Well, isn't it incredible? It's keeping up with the heavens 24 hours a day. Isn't that crazy? But it happened. But a human being made in the image of God with eyes that see, ears that hear, hands that move, and there had to be two. There had to be a man made first, and then there had to be a woman, because you had to have two to have three. Who can accept that? It's the most foolish thing, and God says they became foolish. Well, so reading on, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now the mind becomes, after a while, so confused that God says, well, the foolishness is just so bad. just remove common knowledge and understanding that they don't have, I guess maybe it all will basically just be dismissed from them. They'll lose that. God gave them up. He allowed the confusion to continue to vile passions for even their women. Look at this, young people. Young people, you hear a lot about homosexuality in schools. You see it on the television. And what the scripture here, have this in your notes, in your notebooks, in your memory banks, because here we see in verse 26, even the women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Well, you have to read between those lines, but it's a little clear in verse 27. Likewise, not just the women had this problem, but the men leaving the natural use of the woman. We're talking about, when they say man, it's talking about male, women, female. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You adopt that way of life, there's penalty to be paid. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Keep in mind, all sin is sin, and God is merciful and will forgive every sin. It just must be repented of. So it doesn't make any one person or any one sin more or less than the others in this context. It's just a matter of God loves everyone and wants everyone to repent. Why should anybody have to die? It's our own choice by our own things that we do. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. That's interesting. Lined up with the others are those who gossip. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgivable, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgments of God, that those who do such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. So, here we have a situation where we see in verse 25, as we read, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Worship the creation rather than Creator. Worship and served the creation rather than God. And it's about worship that I wanted to focus on. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to that debased mind. And the specific purpose statement for this message today is this. As we discussed in the previous Part 1 sermon, Knowing God, with our busy and our unrealized expectations, even as members of the church, having a knowledge and an understanding of God that God said, you can brag on that one if you want to brag about something to people. If you want to be a bragger, you can brag that you know and understand me. We could become too habituated with our own lives, potentially at times, and take for granted, fail to capture our awesome, wonderful, amazing God. As we have seen in Romans 1, God is going to hold those accountable who should know certain things. With the knowledge of God comes the accountability we see here to worship Him, not the creation, to worship Him. Paul applied that to mankind in general. How much more does that apply to us who are members of God's church who have a knowledge and understanding of Him? How exactly does God want to be worshiped? I hope to address those questions in today's message, which is entitled, Knowing God, Part 2, The Jealous God. The Jealous God. First, I want to talk about a personality trait. I talked to you and told you in the next message I was going to discover certain things about God's character, His personality. Well, I had to adjust and do this message because of other things that we had been talking about. But I still want to touch on one of those personality traits, and that is what some people may find a bit surprising. God is a jealous God. Most of us would consider jealousy as, or in a pejorative sense, as a derogatory term, wouldn't you? You hear, oh, he's jealous. That's a jealous person. That's a negative thing, right? Well, it can be in the sense of having envy or resentment towards somebody that you think has something better than you or has gotten an advantage over you unfairly or fairly. That's jealousy. That's not good. That's not right. taken from dictionary.com. Jealousy can also be understood in vigilance toward wanting to maintain and hold on to something that you consider precious or important. People in this nation, is bringing out in the dictionary, I think, love freedom. They're jealous over their freedom. Jealousy is certainly reasonable and justifiable for humankind under certain circumstances. I think we would all agree. Toward one's marriage covenant. I'm in marriage covenant with my wife, she with me. I have a reason to be jealous over her. She has a reason to be jealous over me, and understanding. That affection is belonging to a husband and wife in our minds and our hearts. If we let it drift away from that, it can get us in trouble. It can get you in trouble. That mind, and then all of a sudden the thoughts, and then all of a sudden the actions, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a hole that you wish you hadn't dug up. You're figuring out how to cover that thing back up. How do I get out of this situation? We probably have all been there and done that in one way or another. Even in protecting what one owns, if you have a home or a house and you've worked hard for it, and somebody wants to break in and steal it, you know, Christ said, if someone wants to take your cloak, coat, give them your cloak also. But on the other hand, you have every reason. I own that. That belongs to me. I worked hard for it. I can be jealous over that, and I want to make sure that somebody else is taking care of it. There's nothing wrong with jealousy from that perspective, I don't think. A key word is what you own, what belongs to you. But as we can see from dictionary.com, they got another word description of jealousy, which is intolerance toward unfaithfulness. Jealousy can also mean intolerance toward unfaithfulness, in a spiritual sense, which is unquestionably a characteristic of righteousness which the one true God has. Have you ever paused to consider God is a jealous God? Turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter. God's a jealous God. He reads in the law that was spoken of earlier this morning, afternoon rather. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Service is key in worship. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I got this streak of jealousy in me that I got a problem if you bow yourself down to anyone other than me. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers." If you do this, I visit that iniquity on you and the children to the third and fourth generation. He doesn't take that lightly, worship of another being other than him. "Third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. Paul said in Romans 1, as we read, the accountability is, don't worship the creation rather than the Creator. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." No different than a man or a wife having a justifiable reason to have jealousy over their mate. Certainly nothing wrong in correct balance of jealousy of something that belongs to you. In God's case, there's only one God, one true God, albeit Father and Son. There is one God. And He, God, is clearly justified in His jealousy over worship of any being other than Himself. Imagine Him being Him for a moment, and you see your created beings bowing down and worshiping something over what He did. Doesn't it make you angry to do something or frustrate you to do something and see somebody else taking credit for it? I think that bothers all of us to a degree. Well, certainly in God's case, He is the Creator. Nobody gets bowed down to and worshiped by Him. The first commandment, verse 3, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's a statement of jealousy. You're not going to have, you can't do that. You can't have anyone else other than me. The bottom line, 11 times in the Old Testament, God confirms His jealousy, 11 times. We're not going to go through them all. But turn to Exodus, the 34th chapter, since we're close by, and let's read verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14 says, For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God says one of his names is jealousy, in case we miss that. He's jealous. He's a jealous God. I'm not going to ask you to turn over, but I would like for you to write in your notes, Nahum. Nahum 1 verse 2. I'm going to read it for you. If you want to turn over there, real simple to find, 8 pages before Obadiah. 8 pages before Obadiah, and just after the book of Habakkuk. So that should take you right there. Still having trouble. It's page 800 in my Bible. But here's what Nahum 1 verse 2 says. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. A God of love can do that. That makes perfectly good sense. When you're God, you can do that. Now, to be sure, most people in our age wouldn't consider themselves idolaters. I haven't broken the third command or the second commandment. I have no idols. I don't worship any idols. I have no idols before God. Most of religious people in our age want to see themselves as bowing down and worshiping the creation. But in all honesty, how else do you explain the use in churches of pictures and photographs of quote-unquote what they would consider to be the Son of God, statues of a Madonna, so prolific in many, many churches, crosses and symbols, artifacts that they find, and all of a sudden it becomes a center of worship and attention, or any other thing that one would kneel and pray before as representative of God the Father or God the Son, which God clearly forbids in his law. How else would you construe that? Could you construe it in any other way other than idolatry? And we in the church say, no, that's idolatry. We don't allow that. Even if you could come up with an image, and there's people who saw God, there are theophanies of God in your Bible, people who saw him that could have made some kind of image. God said, no, 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 not allowed. Since God's church doesn't allow it today, is there any way we could fall into the idolatry trap? The answer is yes. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3. Should have written that page number down. Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 5. Therefore, put to death in your members that are on the earth fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Most people wouldn't necessarily draw the correlation between covetousness and worship of something other than God. But Paul draws that connection here. That's why it's so important for us in God's church today, as a part of the 21st century, with all these things that we have and have exposed to and can own and buy on credit. Even if you don't have money to get it, you can get it now through credit. Whether it's ambition or career or college or education or a hobby or play or possessions, I got to have that thing. Desire for anything. We cannot let any desire of any of those things consume our interest, our affection, or our adoration before or more than the worship of the one true God. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry. Flee. Paul said, run from it. If you've got a problem with those things, run from it. Is there anything that God would consider? I have asked, is there anything God would consider that I, Kim, put sin before him? Is there anything that God would consider that you put before him? Anything at all, even something that you think, well, this is a good thing. I should need to focus my attention on this. And certainly you do. Certain things you've got to put your time and energy and time and effort and energy on. But does it consume us to the point that we adore it? We adore it, and it just excites us more than exciting God. More important than Bible study every day. So exactly how does God want to be worshipped? How does our God want to be worshipped? I want to cover four principles today. I'm going to go through three of them extremely fast because of the sake of time. And I want to dive deeper into the fourth one. First one, we're not even going to turn over because you know the scripture so well. Most of us are very familiar with how Jesus answered a lawyer who asked him, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Which one is the biggest one? Which one is the most important one? I know the law. I'm a lawyer. I want to see if you know." Christ could have said, "You tell me." That's probably what I would have said. Christ's response was this. You can put in your notes, Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love. You shall love." That's a commandment. Not a suggestion. Not, it'd be great if you did. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." Our love, adoration, affection, our worship of God must be complete. It must be full, complete. Not just ritual or form, not just on the weekly holy day, Sabbath day, or the annual holy days, not just Friday nights, but must involve not just our mind, not just intellectually, not just our feelings with no intellect or intellect with no feelings. It must involve our entire being, the essence of who and what we are. God commands, "You shall love." If I went to my wife and I said, "Honey, you shall love me," who do you think you are? You know, I'm not that she would ever say that. I'd say, "You're right. I shall love you. You got to love me too." But God commands love. He commands it. Some people don't think, how can anyone be so full of themselves that they command love? Well, when you're the creator of the universe, you can command that. And he doesn't just so that he can now tell me all these wonderful things about me and let me just think about how wonderful I am. He does that so that you can know him. Because if we don't understand this relationship, that he is to be loved, adored, worshipped, honored, praised, and thanked on a continual basis, then we're sacrificing a relationship that we can have with a being that transcends anything and everything you could ever imagine or come up with. We can't, Paul said, "You see in a mirror dimly." I can't think about him. I told you in the last sermon, I can't think of a word that describes what he is to me. How do you look up into the heavens and see that and think, "Can I come up with anything?" It's just so mind-boggling as a human being to know him. But if we do this worship thing, if we do this thanks thing, if we do this praise thing, you begin to understand that relationship, which can take you to another level beyond anything that you ever imagined. That's what he's holding out. It's not just for him, but it's for us so that we can be everything he created us to be. Everything he created us and intended us to be. You shall love you. He expects nothing less. Nothing less. Do we worship God? Do we worship God with our complete self, our whole self, our mind, our heart, our body, our energies, our income? Do we worship and love and obey him and honor him in everything? Is there any piece of our life that we're holding back? I just can't go there. I don't trust enough to go there. A lot of times we'll have human relationships, and they're kind of getting along pretty good, but you just have questions. If I open myself up, I am vulnerable. If I take this next step with that individual, whether it's somebody I'm going to marry, or a friend, a close friend that you may want to confide in, that you need somebody to talk to, you know, we got somebody we can talk to. You can go to him in that intimate way, and you can share things with him in private between you and him that you would share with no one else. Is there anything we're holding back that's keeping us from relating to him in the fullest way possible? Jesus said, with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength. That's the first way. That's the first thought. Number two, turn to John, the fourth chapter. People can get so wrapped up in you do this, you do that, you do it this way, you do it that way, you do it here, or you do it there. the way you worship God. You got all these things that you got to keep in mind and do it just right for it to be acceptable. John 4, verse 19 through 22. There's a woman that he was talking to, a Samaritan woman. He met her at a well. She didn't know him. She had multiple husbands in previous in her life. Christ encountered her, asked her for water. She said, I can't remember what she said, to be quite honest with you. But he said, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And she said, you don't have anything to dip with. How are you going to give me water? And he said to her, verse 19, the woman said to him, verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This is a good place. And you Jews say, you Jews, that Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship. Hung up on places. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship, Samaritan woman, what you don't know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Just to make sure you understand and get that straight, to the Jew first. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Location isn't critical. Spirit and truth is absolutely critical. There is no room to add to or take from God's the way you worship God. I'm not going to ask you to turn over. You can if you want, but I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 12. I'm going to read a scripture that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel when they crossed into the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself. Be very careful that you're not ensnared like a bird captured, ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, well, how do these nations serve their gods? I'll do that too. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they've done to their gods. They even burn their children, their sons, and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, God said, whom you shall love, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. You can't add or take away. Revelation at the end of the chapter, God said to him who adds to the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues outlined in the book. We don't add. God neither condones nor accepts pagan practices in worship. That includes Christmas, as we know, Easter, Sunday worship. Not acceptable. That's adding to. Neither does he accept or appreciate added ascetic practices going above and beyond with an effort to impress him. You have to fast every week, once a week or twice a week. You're not going to impress God with that. Well, you need to wash your hands before every meal. Not going to impress him. There's all these kind of things and rules that the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up with, the religious authorities at that time, that basically said, if you do this, you'll really show your religiosity. You'll really do that. You'll impress him. As individual members in God's church, as fathers and families, as husbands with wives, as parents with children, as a congregation, an organization, as an organization, the body of Jesus Christ, part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we can never add to or take away from requirements, restrictions, traditions, any of that stuff that God didn't outline in His Word. We just got to be extremely careful of that. You can put in your notes Matthew 15, 8 and 9. Man-made doctrines don't impress God. I said that. Which the religious majority of, or in Christ's day, during His incarnation, imposed. They were notorious for imposing those things. Speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, Christ said, these people draw near to me with their mouths. It certainly sounds good. And they honor me with their lips. Oh, man, it's just syrup flowing from their lips on how much they love me. But their heart Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. We can worship God in vain, too. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We don't allow it. Don't do it. We're not going to do it. Number three, a vital and necessary facet of acceptable worship before God is obedience. Turn to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. First Samuel 15, God gave us here these words. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it's time to punish Amalek. It's time that he gets his just desert. It's time I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came back from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them." And you can read that in that scripture, but it was pretty emphatic of how he wanted them destroyed. Everything, everyone, looking brutal, but on the other hand, what they did to Israel when he was bringing them out of the land, God said, "You will pay." With knowledge comes accountability, with accountability or responsibility and accountability, and ultimately consequences. Amalek blew it big time. Look at verse 7. What did Saul do? And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Let's look at verse 9. I can find it. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they destroyed. This guy had covetousness. He and the people were covetous over something God said is not yours. It's devoted to destruction. And they said, the bad stuff, keep the good, not wise. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. So they didn't do what God said. So in verse 17, of course, Samuel confronts Saul, and he said in verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then didn't you obey the voice of the Lord God? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I did obey. I did what he said. Kinda. I did it. I went on the mission which the Lord gave me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, he blamed them. Instead of being a leader and taking full responsibility, he pointed at them and said, but the people, they took the plunder of the sheep, the oxen, the best things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Granted, I understand. They kept those to sacrifice to the Lord. After all, we're doing this for him. Samuel said, has the Lord great desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is that what really he's all about? Is it that you just can appease him so much with burnt offerings? That's so important to him? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, which is more important, Saul? Which one do you think is more important? The sacrifices, the burnt offerings, or obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king, and we know the rest of that story. Obedience trumps offering. Steadfast obedience is much more important to God than sacrifice. Number four and final. Effective and acceptable worship involves praise and thanksgiving, both in word as well as in music, as well as in song. Acceptable and effective worship involves praise and thanksgiving in word, as well as with music and song. I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in New Braunfels, Texas last year, and with the day we arrived, we were in the elevator getting out, if my memory serves me correct, And we met a person on the elevator, not knowing if they were in the church or not. We said hello, and you just can kind of look at people and determine whether or not they are. And, you know, I don't know how you recognize necessarily, but it seemed to me this was a church member. At any rate, after an initial greeting, we did confirm we were both in the church, or we were in the church with her. She said, incidentally, on this date, we're going to have a spaghetti cookout at our condo. You're welcome. And the date was the eighth day. So I thought, well, I'll probably never remember that, but I'll try to remember that. Well, the feast goes on. Coming up to the eighth day, we're getting off the elevator, and it popped in my mind again. We hadn't eaten anything. Brenda really wasn't feeling well. She was exhausted. She wanted to go to the room and lay down, and I said, I remember. The lady's going to have a spaghetti dinner. Blake, are you in? Yeah, I'm in. So we said, let's go find the party. So we go walking around the corner. We come across through the aisle, and there are condos located with a balcony right at the entrance, right at the walkway through to the back of the building. When I go back there, I hear singing. So I go back, and I walk up, and I say, well, they're singing hymns. With flashlights now. It's dark a little later. And I said, you in, Blake? We're in. Let's go. So we walked in. Didn't even, because they were singing, we didn't even introduce ourselves. We just walked in, stood beside someone with a hymnal. And I think I may have said, please keep it by. I don't see very well. She said, make a joyful noise. Don't worry about it. So we sang. We did that for, I don't know, maybe two or three hymns. And it was so dark. And I said, well, let's go inside. So we go inside. We go into the condo. And the singing continues. This is a group of choir ladies. I think there was one guy there. And they're all around the living room of the condo, and we're doing nothing but singing hymns, and some of these ladies had extremely beautiful voices. They weren't having choir practice, but clearly these ladies are in the choir. So Blake and I sang another hymn, and I looked over toward the kitchen, and I didn't see any spaghetti being cooked, didn't see anything being heated up, and I said, well, I'm not going to break this up. Blake, I'm getting kind of hungry. What about you? Yeah, I'm getting hungry too. Okay, we're just going to, when they start the next hymn, we're just kind of ease out of the situation. So we were there, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes, having fun, singing hymns and worshiping God. There was never any spaghetti cooked there. I'm certain they didn't even have any. That was a bait and switch, if you've ever heard of any. Or if it was there, it didn't matter. I was with a condo full of Marys. They were worshiping God. I would have liked in that situation had a couple of Marthas there, somebody back in the back, cooking a meal. But I'm telling you, in my 30-some years in the church, I've never done that, and I can't imagine that ever leaving my poor memory banks. That made an impression on me that I'll never forget, and since that time I've been thinking about doing this sermon. It's incredible what these ladies were doing. What they taught me that night was fascinating. It was just wonderful. It was a wonderful experience. I did feel a bit disconcerted that I've been to hotels before where people are on their date playing not Christian music, not worshiping God, but other music, and how annoying it was. And I was thinking about people who downstairs may hear us outside singing, and that may be something it wasn't pleasant to them. But nevertheless, it was a moot point. It did matter to the ladies. But we did go inside after a while. But wow, was that fun. The key is worship, true worship. Heartfelt, wholehearted, with all your mind, heart, body, and strength, involves praise and thanksgiving. And God's word instructs us to express praise and worship toward Him with music, including singing, instrumentation, and even dancing, as we'll see. Don't have much time here, but I do want to turn over to 1 Chronicles. I think I'm probably going to have to dive out of this message and pick it up later. But 1 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, music, song was an integral part of the worship service of God in both the tabernacle and before the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. The service of music was so important that David handpicked specially appointed leaders over the song service of song. Special men were picked. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31 and 32 reads as thus. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After the ark came to rest, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting. until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office. What is the office? Service of song, according to their order. Look at First Chronicle or chapter. Let's look at chapter 9. Just flip over a few verses to chapter 9, a few chapters to chapter 9. Let's look at verse 33 and 34. These are the singers, the head of the fathers' houses of the Levites who lodged in the chambers. They stayed in the temple and were free from other duties. Free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. What work? Singing. These guys were what we would consider professional singers. They were paid. That's pretty much what their responsibility was. And that's how important David saw worship of God. That I'm going to point people to it. I don't want them to be bothered with setting up chairs or speaking. They're coordinating the music. Incredible. Not just anyone was chosen. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to turn over there, but there was a gentleman who was skillful. It wasn't just anybody who said, hey, Kim, I want you to do this. The best I can do for you, brethren, is a metronome. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. I got rhythm. I can do that. One, two. I can count. Short of that, I don't have a lot to offer. But I can do that on the Sabbath. I can get you up and hopefully get your mind on God. But that's about the limit of what I can do. One, two, three, four. So, this guy was skillful in music and playing and singing, undoubtedly. And he coordinated that effort for the church at that time. How much of our personal and collective worship involves praise, thanksgiving, and music? Do we ever sing along alone to God? There are prayers that I do sometimes, and I'll get up. And Christ said, when you pray to God, what's the first thing you do? It's a model prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. You acknowledge who he is, and you glorify, and you worship, and you praise his name. That's what model prayer Christ said. Well, sometimes, instead of doing that, I'll take a hymn, and I'll sing worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory. Worthy of bowing and bending of knees, you know. You sing a hymn before the prayer. That sings praise to him. That's something you can do. You can lay in your bed and sing. If your mate snores, you can sing. There are things that you can do when you're in your car. You can sing. You can do things. You can involve music and praise in your personal worship. And certainly we do it here. We sing six songs every Sabbath. What we have to be guarded on here, brethren, is that it doesn't become so ritual and so routine. So ritual and so routine. That we don't think about what we're saying when we're singing. And we don't see him up here behind the stage, behind the song leader, up there, he and his son, and convey and project that message and that hymn to him. I don't do it all the time. I have to really try to get my mind on that sometimes when I'm singing. So, got a few more minutes here. We're going to quickly turn to a few psalms. The word psalm is really the word song. Matter of fact, you don't even have to turn over. That way I can get through it quicker and we won't be waiting. We'll go at the speed that I can flip and turn. How do we come to God? How did you, when you drove in the parking lot this morning, what thought came in your mind? When you turned off the highway, maybe saying something to somebody who cut you off, and you drove into the driveway, what thought came into your mind? Psalm 95. Actually, go to Psalm 100. We're going to start there. Psalm 100. Verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are the people, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 4, enter his gates. Well, we don't come through gates, but we do come in a driveway. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. When you turn off the highway and you make that wheels touch the pavement of this hall, you should enter that gate with a word of thanksgiving. Based on what we're seeing here. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And then you walk in the door. Now you're in his courts. What does it say? And into his courts with praise. Do you do that when you're walking in, or is it hello, who's here, who's not here, where's the coffee? Anybody bring food today? Into His courts with praise and be thankful to Him and bless His name. Why? For He is good. The Scripture reads on. I turn back one page to Psalm 95. These are some short psalms, but we're just going to skip back to verse 95 or chapter 95, Psalm 95. Verse 1, "Oh, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully." We're talking about singing, shouting to the rock of our salvation. "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully. Let us shout joyfully to Him with praise." So we come into His presence with thanksgiving again. That's extremely critical if you want to love Him with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your being. Psalm 50 states, verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me." So, offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows. Verse 23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." What did Jesus say at the end of His life, human life, when He was the final prayer to His Father? "Father, I have glorified You on the earth. Glorify me. I have glorified You on earth. Glorify me that I can glorify You even more." How do we glorify God? It's clear. Verse 23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies God." You and me have the opportunity to glorify God. What manner can we praise? Psalm 69, verse 30. Psalm 69, verse 30 states this, "I will sing praise. I will praise the name of God with a song." You can do it with words. You can do it with song. "I will magnify Him." How do we magnify Him? With thanksgiving, the psalmist wrote. With a song and with thanksgiving. We'll look at Psalm 107 now, verse 21 and 22. Psalm 107, 21. It's there somewhere. Psalm 107, verse 21. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of blood of goats and bulls." No. "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." With rejoicing. So, praise and thanksgiving is a sacrifice that God accepts. It's not just with song, though. Let's look at verse 90 for those of you who may be musicians. Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 4 through 6. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with harp and with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and with the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." So we can do it with instrumentation if you're gifted in that way. Psalm 149. Actually, 148, 149, and 150. Just read those for homework. We're going to skip 148, which talks about the creation praising God. 149 we will read. Psalm 149, verse 1. "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. "Sing to the Lord a new song." It doesn't just have to always be the old stuff. An opportunity to do a new song is important to God. New freshness. Vibrancy in our worship. "Sing to the Lord a new song and sing and His praise in the assembly of the saints." Not just at home alone, but in the assembly, in the congregation. "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker and the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance." With dance. "Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in those kind of things in His people and will beautify the humble with salvation." David danced before the Lord when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back in town. He couldn't contain himself. He was so enthusiastic, he jumped and danced, and his wife was embarrassed. But look at you. You're a spectacle to the people. We're a spectacle to men and angels, Paul said. We're a spectacle to men and angels. Worship God I'm not saying dance in the aisles here. The United Church of God does have guidelines, does have direction. We're going to follow those. But there's opportunity and things we can do within the guidelines that I really wanted to talk about today, and I'm pretty much out of time. So let's look at the rest of the scripture, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high places of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Last scripture, last words in that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And for a final psalm, and we'll basically cut it off here, Psalm 150. Let's read that together. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. In the expanse of heavens, praise Him. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The writer of this psalm was worshiping, praising, giving thanks to God with his whole heart, with all his mind, with all his being, unquestionably. The psalmist here had that feeling, had God's law written in his mind and his heart. We'll pick up at the end of this, maybe the end of this sermon with the next one, as we look into New Testament worship, and then kind of get into not just application, pardon me, not just theory, but application. Kind of see how it's done in heaven, see how God's worship. We'll kind of go over those scriptures next time.